for this morning's message as we pick back up again in our summer sermon series from the book of Jude, Fight for the Truth. And once you find it, if you'd stand with me, so we could read together the opening four verses of this chapter. Okay. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Lord, as we seek to go deep in this book over these few months, our desire, God, is that you would give us insight through the Holy Spirit to understand why you inspired Jude to write what he did for his time and how that word is still a living word for our time. We ask that your Spirit would illuminate the text to us, help us to understand it, and more than that, empower us to follow and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, in fact, now it's got to be over 30 years ago, before Giselle and I were married, we were just dating, and I had the privilege of attending one of her family gatherings. Now, that may not seem like much to you, but you need to understand, the Stacy family really sought to follow the biblical admonition to be fruitful and multiply. My wife is the youngest of 9 children, and each of her siblings seems to have followed suit with a lot of kids. She has a brother with 3 kids, a brother with 4 kids, and another brother with 5 kids. She has a sister with 4 kids, another sister with 5 kids, and we have 4. Now, after her dad died, her mother remarried a guy with 11 kids. That's 20 kids. You can imagine what a family reunion is like. You rent a coliseum. So I attend this first Stacy gathering, and there were 2 observations I made fairly quickly. One is, it was loud. I was in the kitchen, leaning against the wall, just taking it all in. My family was small. When one person talked, everyone was quiet and listened to the person talking. I discovered after that event that in large families, that rule doesn't apply. And when I asked my wife about it, she said, well, if you don't talk loud, no one listens. The thing is, they all talked together at the same time, loud. So that was my first observation. The second one was, her brother comes up to me and he goes, Ray, how's it going? Now, in my family, that statement has a question mark at the end and invites me to present some information of sharing, which in turn they will share information back and we will have what I call a conversation. I discovered that's not the case in this family. How's it going has an exclamation point at the end, and it's nothing more than, hi, hello, good to see you, goodbye. So as he asks this question, me, being ignorant at the time, begin to answer, and he walks away. I thought, that's rude. And then I realized for him, how's it going is just small talk, just chit-chat. Nothing more than what you get in an elevator when everyone is staring. You know, you push the button, everyone's just kind of waiting around and that awkward feeling. So somebody says something like, ooh, it's hot outside. Oh, it's taking a while for that elevator to come. Yeah, it's slow. Meaningless conversation. It has absolutely no relevance whatsoever. It's just chit-chat, small talk. Sometimes when you and I pick up a book, at the front of a book, there's an author's preface and there's an introduction. And a lot of us look at that as just small talk. It's not really worth it. Let's just get to chapter 1 and really get into the meat of it, right? And yet what you'll find when you look at the author's preface and the introduction is often the author will let you know the purpose for why he or she is writing. They'll lay out the theme of why they're writing. They may even give you an outline. It's amazing how much stuff you can learn from an introduction and an author's preface. In this epistle, like all the other letters in the New Testament, they follow a pattern or format that was familiar in the first century. They begin with what we could call an introduction. They give you the author. They give you the readers or recipients. They give you a greeting or a prayer. And then finally, they get into the body of the letter. And sometimes when we read this, we treat this as, how's it going with a question mark? No. How's it going with an exclamation part? Yeah, let's just get through this. It doesn't tell us anything. And yet if we take the time, as we have been doing in this series, take the time to actually look at the introduction in depth, what we're discovering is we're finding out what he's wanting to tell us. We're finding out why he's telling us what he's telling us. He's laying out for us some truth. For example, in that first verse, we took 2 weeks, and what we discovered is that this Jude, when we did the investigation, this Jude was the youngest brother of Jesus, who was an unbeliever throughout Jesus' ministry, who thought his brother was nuts, but that the resurrection of his brother from the dead convinced him, oh boy, this is the Messiah. And that this Jude then became not just a believer in Jesus, not just a follower of Jesus, but a servant, literally a slave is the word there, a slave of Jesus. He becomes the leader, I become the follower. Whatever he wants, he gets. And we need to know that because Jude's writing with authority, anointed by the Holy Spirit, to protect people he knows from false teachers that had wormed their way in. And he wanted them to know that although they were trying to say they were of the truth, they really were denying Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. But you can trust what I'm saying because I'm a slave of Jesus. And he writes to people that are shaky in their faith right now because they've heard enough false teaching. It's starting to unnerve them, starting to unsettle them a little bit. And they're wondering, maybe I'm not really in. Maybe these teachers are right and I'm wrong. And he writes, oh, no, 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 no. You are the ones that are called. You are the ones that are loved by God the Father. You are the ones kept by Jesus Christ. They're the godless ones. They're the ones who don't have the Spirit. You're the real deal. So even from the start, he's letting them know his authority to write, and he's telling them who they are in Christ, both that are necessary to deal with the false teaching they're going to face. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells them why he's writing. That's why the opening introduction is, we're taking so much time on it, and why it's so important, because we're figuring out what's going on in this letter. Because what we're doing through this discipline of study is I'm trying to show you how for yourself to feed yourself in the Word. More than just devotional reading, reading a couple verses, and then reading a devotion on it. But you studying the Word yourself, understanding, meditating on it, dwelling on it, reflecting on it, and letting the Father speak to you through this Word. And that's why we're taking the time here to encourage. And as we do so, we're doing it with two questions in mind. What did it mean? How does it apply? What does it mean governs the interpretation? How it applies governs our application. So today I want to focus all of our attention on verse 2. Verse 2 would be, in the course of a normal letter in the first century, would be what we'd call the greeting and or prayer. And what he says is mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. He wants them to know mercy, peace, and love. Now, often we'll just go, yeah, mercy, peace, and love. That's nice. What's next? But these words are loaded. Mercy, peace, love be yours. But not just yours, in abundance. Now, Paul, when he opens his letters, he often uses the standard greeting that would be in the first century. Any Greek would give to another Greek, and that word is grace. Although Paul infuses a whole lot more meaning to that word grace than the typical Greek did. Paul, being a former legalist, understood what grace meant, and he could not say it enough. Jude doesn't start with grace. He starts with mercy. Now, I believe grace and mercy are intertwined. Someone once said this, and I love this quote, "Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, but mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve." Look that over again. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, but mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. See, salvation, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, those are gifts of grace. We don't deserve them, and he gives them to us. What do we deserve? Judgment. Judgment is what we deserve. So he starts with this declaration of mercy. Now, for a Jew, mercy was big. Because if you go back into the Old Testament, you go back to the tabernacle that was established and built in the wilderness. Inside that tabernacle, there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. We sang a little bit about it today. The Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And that Ark of the Covenant was a chest. It ended up having the Ten Commandments put in it, and this chest had this cover on it, the atonement cover, and the two cherubim with the wings touching. But underneath there is where God's Shekinah glory, God's presence dwelt. He literally dwelt among his people. And right there was what was called the mercy seat. And that's where the blood was applied. And when the Lord saw the blood, he would extend his mercy. So mercy was something that they understood. In fact, in Habakkuk, the prophet says, in wrath, remember mercy. When we look at Scripture and we go all the way back to the beginning, we find that God, like the perfect parent, sets up rules, and he has the right to do so as the creator. And he says to Adam, he says, you may eat of any of the trees, but this one you can't. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the command. That's the rule. Don't eat from that tree. And he not only gave them the rule, he gave him the consequence if he broke the rule. The day you eat it, you die. So God sets up the rule. God sets up a consequence of the rule. And Adam decides to break the rule. And so at that point, God said, you know, there's the spiritual death. His relationship, Adam's with God, is now broken. He's now afraid of God. He now hides himself from God. He runs from God. There is punishment that he is owed because he broke God's command. Now, if you follow that all the way through the Scripture, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So, in other words, what we deserve is death and judgment. That's what we earned it. It's our wage. It's what would be just and fair is for God to hold us guilty. And according to John 3, his wrath resting on us, totally appropriate. In fact, Jude here in verses 5 through 7 will talk about judgment. He'll say, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I know we don't hear a whole lot today about judgment, and we don't hear a lot today about hellfire and brimstone. But the reality is that apart from Jesus Christ, we rightfully deserve punishment and judgment and death. That's what we deserve for our sins. In fact, Paul over in Ephesians 2 puts it this way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, that's an uncomfortable thing to ponder that. And it's an uncomfortable thing to tell people about that. But that's the reality of the situation. And Jude wants his readers, and through his readers, us, to understand that apart from mercy, we're doomed. Apart from God's mercy, the punishment that we suffer of death is rightly deserved. But God has extended mercy. And that's what he goes on to say in Ephesians 2. He says in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." One of the things that Jude wanted the folks to know is to have that understanding of mercy to be theirs in abundance, that they would understand that apart from God's mercy, they have no hope. And isn't that really tying into the first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the ones who know they have no claim on God's mercy. They're the ones who make up the kingdom of heaven. So Jude wants his readers and Jude wants us to be filled up, to have an abundance, God's mercy, this idea that not just for salvation, but for every day of my life, I am absolutely dependent on the mercy of God. You are not saved because you're good enough. You're not saved because you paid for it. You're not saved because your parents are. The only thing you've got going for you is that God has had mercy on you. Now, to have mercy doesn't mean that God goes, "Sin's not that bad." What mercy means is that God himself, through Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for your sin. See, we could pay the penalty. We could die, but then we're dead. Then what? We're gone. We needed somebody that could pay the penalty and allow us to live. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus came, it says in Romans 3 that he is the fancy word propitiation. Translated, it means he's the one that turns away God's wrath. He is the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world that takes away the sins of the world. He was both high priest and sacrificed, who went into the heavenly temple and placed his blood upon the heavenly mercy seat to allow you and me to now have access to God the Father with confidence. So that's mercy. Mercy is not because God winked at sin. Mercy is not because, no, mercy is God paid the price for your sin and mine so that we have right standing with God through Jesus Christ based on no merit on our own, but simply because of what God did through Jesus Christ. Now, given what these false teachers were trying to peddle, do you understand why he wanted them filled to abundance with mercy? He didn't want them walking away from the basis of salvation and begin to believe a lie. This is one of the antidotes to dealing with false teaching, is to get them to know the truth. You could try to study every false teaching out there and drive yourself crazy. You could study one truth and let that truth be the discernment that allows you to know everything else that's true or false. When you and I are filled with mercy to abundance, when we recognize I am absolutely dependent on him, that brings a humility to us. This is not about God. You're here to serve me. God, it's about me. In fact, I saw this meme. I love it on Facebook. When they finally discover the center of the universe, there's going to be a lot of people disappointed because they're going to realize they're not it. Oh, I love that. I love it. But see, that's the problem in the culture in which we live. The values of this day is you are the center of your universe. And God fits into your world. And God gets plugged into your world, which is totally foreign to the concept that Jude comes up with when he says, no. I'm the servant of Jesus, the Messiah. He's the center of the universe. And my life fits into his life, not the other way around. He challenges us 20 centuries later with a value system that is biblical, where Christ is at the center and we plug into him. And we are absolutely dependent upon him for mercy on a daily basis. It is mercy that you and I live today. It is mercy that God chose not to hold that against us, but to pay the price. It is mercy, the blood on the mercy seat, that allows us to fellowship together today with confidence that God has accepted us through Jesus Christ. We need to hear that. Otherwise, you will fall prey to this, "I've got to be gooder and gooder to be more and more acceptable. And you will drive yourself crazy because your works will become dead works, trying to be acceptable rather than living works of faith that flow out of acceptability through Jesus Christ. It changes everything when it's about mercy. Take mercy away, and it's just another self-help religion that's out there. Put mercy back in there, and it changes everything. It's about Him, dependent on Him. That's only one, though. Now, do you see what we just did? We just unpacked that word mercy. Notice that was not, how's it going? That's not chit-chat. That's not small talk. Mercy, that's huge. But then he goes for mercy. He adds something else. He says, mercy, peace. Now, for the Jew, greeting another Jew, shalom would be the normal way to respond. To a man, it would be shalom, mashlomcha. To a female, shalom, mashlomech. So, how's your peace is how they would ask each other. How's it going would be, how's your peace? Shalom, peace. But for Jude, it's more than just peace. Because of mercy, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, once you understand that God did it, there comes this incredible sense of gratitude and thanksgiving, this incredible sense of, I'm acceptable. Not through me, but through Him. Oh. That churning sense of, I'm still not good enough, I'm just not worthy enough, I'm just not enough. When we shift back to being filled with mercy, we realize He is enough. He is sufficient. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Peace with God. But it's not just peace with God. It's also the peace of God or peace from God. Remember Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not the way the world gives it. No, I'm giving you my peace. Paul put it this way. He said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer, petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends, which goes beyond, which is beyond your ability to grasp, will set up a guard over your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, when I walked with the Diaz family this past week, yes, there was grieving. Yes, there were tears, but there was supernatural peace that flooded that home. They had worship on 24/7, it felt like, of praise to God. The place was filled with the presence of Jesus. They knew their mom knew Jesus. They knew their mom was going to be with Jesus, and they knew that mom was going to be free from her pain, dancing and leaping and hopping with Jesus. There was a peace. See, when you are filled with mercy and God begins to fill you with peace, there is a supernatural calm that comes to you. It's not you working it up. It's not you because you're controlling everything. See, if you don't have His peace, then you got to be in control. And I got to tell you, a recovering control freak like I am, it's a pain to have to control everything. You got to be the answer guy. You got to have everything. You got to know what's happening. You always got to be hyper-vigilant, hyper-alert, because somebody could take something from you. But when you know you are in Christ, when you know that you are called by God, loved by God, kept by Jesus Christ, when you know you are safe and secure in Him, that He is the sovereign God, and that there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord, there is a supernatural peace inside you. You know that nothing comes down the pike that God hasn't already given an okay to, and that He already has a plan to work it for good in your life to make you look more like Jesus Christ. When He's done, there's nothing the world can do to knock you out because you have His supernatural peace inside. And He doesn't just want you to get enough to get by. He wants you to have peace in abundance. See, when you know the mercy of God, and you know that everything you have is you're standing by faith in that mercy that He showed you, and He begins to fill you with that peace, you stop fretting. You stop panicking. You start praising. It doesn't mean you're not real. It's like, oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. No, it's, wow, this is a challenge. I can't wait to see what God has in store. See, that's real. Whew, this was a tough one, but I know that my Redeemer lives. See, there's a supernatural peace. But that's only two items of the triad. And by the way, Jude just loves triplets. I mean, in verse 1, he's got called, loved, kept. Here, he's got this mercy, peace, and love. Verses 5, 6, and 7, three examples of judgment. Then he gets about Balaam. Then he gets about Korah. Then he got Cain and Balaam and Korah. He just likes triplets. So the third triad here, this third thing he says, is not just the mercy and not just the peace, but he also talks about love. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. I've said this frequently over the last few weeks and months, is I absolutely am convinced that you will only progress in your Christian life to the degree that God has opened your eyes to see the love of the Father. Say that again. I truly believe that you will only progress in your Christian life to the degree that God has opened your eyes to see the love of the Father. And the reason for that is without that filling and understanding of the love of the Father, we have a tendency to operate out of fear rather than faith. See, in 1 John 4, he talks about perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with judgment. But when I am walking in his mercy, being filled to abundance, when I'm walking in his peace, I'm not worrying about me anymore, and I have the capacity to be filled with love. But when I don't know I'm acceptable, when I don't know that God's in control, where will my attention be focused? And if it's about me, how much am I actually going to be concerned about you? I can't. But when I know I'm acceptable, when I know I'm at peace, then my heart can be overflowing with love. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that hope does not disappoint us because God has shed abroad in his heart, in our hearts, the love. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. We become open to the love of the Father. We love because he first loved us. In view of God's mercies, in view of that incredible gift of grace and love, then we offer our lives as living sacrifices. We become available. So many folks are still struggling with their own identity, trying to understand who they are and where they fit in. And am I acceptable? Have I done enough? It becomes their worth based on their performance or worth based upon people's approval. But when I realize it's neither, that my worth is based upon being created in the image of God and redeemed by Jesus, his Son, that I don't need to have my performance or people's approval govern my identity. I'm free. And that place of freedom, I can genuinely love you because I don't need something from you. I don't have to take to be filled. Instead, I'm free to let him flow through me by his Holy Spirit. I'm able to love with authenticity. I'm able to love with transparency. I can be real and genuinely love people. Does this make sense? Do you see how these qualities are way more than just chit-chat? More than small talk. And he doesn't just hit it here. I went out of order. I already alerted Pam that I may be popping in and out, so she's with me on this. But take a look at the end of the chapter. Remember we talked about mercy? Take a look at verse 22. Actually, start 21. We talked about mercy and we talked about love, the first and the third of the triad. Look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy. Oh, my goodness. You mean that wasn't small talk at the beginning of this chapter, was it? It was actually something he intended to weave through his book. He wanted us to get this, that mercy we receive and peace we receive and love we receive is not something we hoard, but it's something we give away and share with others. It's how we live life. Having received mercy, we give mercy. Having received love, we share love. Does that make sense? It all kind of comes together. It all kind of fits together. So let me finish with this takeaway, and I hope this is something that will stick in your head. When it comes to the kingdom, wishing larger amounts of mercy, peace, and love is no small talk. I use the word wishing because the form of the term there, I want to hit one more point, then I'll come back here. I mentioned it in passing, but I want to really hit on it here. He says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in... Say that again? Abundance. I like that word. It can get translated different ways. At its core, the word means to multiply. God doesn't just want arithmetic growth. He wants exponential growth. It isn't just, okay, I'll get some mercy today and we'll add a little bit more tomorrow. No, I want to give you mercy today and supercharge it so there's even more tomorrow and way more the next day and next day. Until, because the way that word implies it's multiply, fill, multiply, fill until you are to the brim full. That's his heart. He doesn't want you to have just a superficial knowledge of mercy or a halfway knowledge of mercy. He wants you to be filled to the brim with that mercy, filled to the brim with his peace, filled to the brim with his love. All the way up. It's like in Ephesians 1, he says, lavished his grace. God is not stingy when it comes to these things for you. He really wants to give you these gifts to fill you up. It's like Paul said in Ephesians 3. He said, I pray that you may be given power with all the saints to be able to grasp how wide, how high, how long, how deep is the love of Christ. This is his heart for you, church. The Father wants you to be overwhelmed with that mercy. He wants you to be overwhelmed with that peace, overwhelmed with that love, that it's just overflowing. It's like an artesian well just overflowing inside you. That was Jude's prayer for these people, because the form of the word is we would call it a wish, a prayer wish, if you will. So what he says is, here's what I'm going to greet you with, but I'm going to do more than just greet you. I want to pray over you. This is what I want for you. And he knew that if they understood that they were called, loved, and kept, and they were filled with mercy, peace, and love, they would be able to deal with whatever false teaching came their way. And what's true of them is true also for us. That the way we can begin to discern, and starting in 2 weeks when I get back, we're going to begin looking at some of the attributes in this chapter of what false teaching looks like. One of the things that Carol and I were chatting about after the service 2 weeks ago is, I can stand here and tell you, you need to discern truth from error, but the question is, how do we do that? Does that just come naturally? How do we do that? Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through, Jude lists about 10 different characteristics of this particular false teaching, and many of them still exist today. See, that's the ironic sense. The devil is not creative. He just recycles the same old lies because they work. They work the first time, they'll work. I mean, think about it. Garden of Eden, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Three main things. What do we get when we jump into the New Testament? Same three things. So we're going to look at these attributes and we're going to figure out, so this is what truth is. This is what error is. Here's how I tell the difference between the two. You're going to get a working manual to be able, when then you read stuff, you hear stuff, you see stuff, you will be able yourself to say, wait a minute, that's not lining up with the truth. And you'll be able to discern. Because I just don't want you swallowing a bunch of junk and I'm polluting you and harming the body of Christ. We want you to be able to discern clearly. Because the Bible says in the last days, there's going to be a lot of doctrines taught by demons. And we don't want you falling prey to that. But that you will love the truth. You will live the truth. You'll share the truth. So when it comes to the kingdom, to pray for, to wish people to have larger amounts of mercy, peace, and love. It's not, how's it going with an exclamation point? It's no small talk at all. And I pray these things for you, and I pray that we would pray them for each other. So the next time you're standing by an elevator, don't just say, wow, it's hot outside. Taking a long time for that elevator. Hey, you know, I pray today that you have mercy, peace, and love in abundance in your life. And watch what they do. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for an introduction. A few verses that we may just want to pass over, but we've chosen not to, Lord. Instead, we've chosen to let ourselves be saturated in the word so that we can meditate on it and reflect on it this week. This week, Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for them for mercy, for peace, and for love, to exponentially be multiplied to them till they are filled with to the brim, knowing that they are called, loved, and kept. That this week would be a transformative week where they begin to trust in a good Father and a sovereign Lord. I know some of them are fretting. Some of them are overwhelmed, feeling the pressure squeezing them. For some, it's the pressure of the unknown in the future. For some, it's the pressure of a job. For some, it's the pressure of relationship. For some, it's the pressure of loss. For some, it's the pressure of finances. For some, it's the pressure of depression. Lord, I ask that this week they would begin to rise in their new identities in Christ and be able to know that they stand not by their sheer willpower or effort, but by your mercy. That they would be able to be still, know that you are God, and be at peace. And that their hearts would be filled with the love of the Father. And I ask, Lord, if there is anyone here that doesn't even know you at all, would you open their hearts to the gospel today? Right where they are, let them call on the name of the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want to live under your wrath or judgment anymore. I want to experience the gift of salvation that was given by grace through your Son. I want to know your mercy and be forgiven and be in a right relationship with you. That, Lord, you would, by your Spirit, draw them to the Savior.